You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
All right, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you do not have your Bible, you'll take your bulletin. On the back page is the entire passage that we are looking at this morning. And so I invite you to take that and to follow with me here in just a moment as I read. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read beginning in verse 23 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." May the Lord richly bless his word to us this morning and to his glory. Let's pray together. Father, I just affirm what Brad said this morning as he led us. Oh God, you are my God, and I will earnestly seek thee as a deer that panteth for the waters. Lord, we do pant after you. We are thirsty, tired, broken, weak, desperate deer looking for an oasis. And that oasis is you and all that you are for us in your Son. So Lord, we come to you today in the precious name of Jesus. And we ask that you would, through the power of your Spirit, draw our thoughts, the focus of our hearts, our minds, our affections, our soul and our spirit to the cross of Christ. And that as we think this morning about these elements that are set before us, as we partake together as the body of Christ, that you would awaken in our hearts, that you would stir us to grasp perhaps more profoundly and deeply and with greater clarity today than we ever have before, the glory of what you have done for us from the dying and the rising of your Son. Help us to fix our hope on him and him alone. Not on our good intentions, not on any promises we have made, any performance that we've discharged, but solely and exclusively and finally upon the cross work of our Savior. So Father, we ask you this morning to help us open our eyes to your word, that we might behold wonderful things in it. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I have to tell you that I have been looking forward to today, particularly with a great deal of anticipation, to actually celebrating with you, this family at Bridgeway Church, the table of the Lord. One of the things that you will come to learn about me as we progress together in this journey is that I am very passionate about the sacraments or the ordinances of the church, depending on which term that you prefer. And I will have a great deal to say about them in the coming days. In fact, I want to focus specifically each Sunday that we celebrate the Lord's table on that as we grow together in our understanding of what the Word of God tells us. Now, I suppose that there are some of you here today. Perhaps you've come here today and you are not a Christian and you're curious about the Christian faith, or you've come with a friend, or maybe you're new to the Christian faith and you've only been a believer for a short period of time, and you happen to notice up here at the front and also at the back these elements, and you're thinking, what in the world is this all about? Is this just another meaningless religious ritual that I have to endure? I came because I want to know something about Jesus, and here these people are eating what they call the Lord's Supper, and as best I can tell, it doesn't even constitute a decent snack. What is this all about? What does it mean? Why are they focusing on it on this particular Sunday? Well, I want to try to answer those questions this morning. I want to try to lead us, in light of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, into a deeper understanding of the significance of what we are doing here today. And I hope and pray that every time we do, it will become ever more precious and ever more dear to you. And I want to do it today, very simply, by addressing 10 points. I know that's a lot for one message, but I can squeeze it in. 10 observations. Some of them will be in the form of questions that I want to ask and then answer in light of what Paul says in this passage. So let me begin with the very first one, and it has to do with what we call this. Now, most of you probably have called it communion. It's a perfectly good word. It's actually used in 1 Corinthians 10 to refer to what we are about to celebrate. Others call it the Lord's table. That language is also found in 1 Corinthians 10. Some call it the Lord's Supper. Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, this may surprise you a bit, but I actually prefer the term Eucharist. Now, don't get in a panic. I know that many of you, in light of your own past tradition, are aware that Eucharist is the word that has traditionally been employed by the Roman Catholic Church to describe the Mass. But, dear friend, let me remind you that the word Eucharist is not a Catholic word, it's a biblical word. In fact, it's derived from the Greek word eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. It's found right here in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, when Jesus had given thanks, and that's the Greek word that we get our term Eucharist from. So, don't fly into a panic, don't worry. It's a perfectly good Protestant term. Catholics can use it. Anglicans can use it, the Orthodox can use it, and Protestants can use it, so I will use it. But secondly, why is this an important ordinance? Why do we focus upon it? And I want to, in part, answer that by directing your attention to what Paul says in verse 23. He says, I received from the Lord what I'm now delivering to you. Now, Paul could mean by that Jesus instituted the Lord's table in the upper room on the night when he was betrayed, and the eyewitnesses who were present then took that and passed it along to others, and then it finally reached its way down the line to Paul. That's possible. But I'm inclined to believe that what Paul is saying is very similar to what he said in Galatians 1 when he talked about the gospel. He said, I didn't receive the gospel from men, but I received it in a revelation from Christ himself. I think that in all likelihood, Paul is telling us here that the Lord Jesus spoke directly to him in some sort of revelatory experience and imparted to him the knowledge of and the significance of this particular ordinance. Now, the reason why it's important to note that is because it highlights for us how incredibly sacred this is. This is not just another common meal. This is something that is a trust. It has been entrusted to Paul, who then delivers it over to the Corinthians and to us as well. And therefore, we need to honor it and reverence it as something that has come to us through Paul from the Lord Jesus himself. A third question that I want to ask is, what is the purpose of the Eucharist, of the Lord's table? Well, let me just say right up front, to dismiss all questions and doubts and fears, its purpose is not to save you. Its purpose is not to satisfy or propitiate the wrath of God against you. Its purpose is not to atone for sins. Its purpose is to direct your hearts and your minds and your affections back to that one sole sufficient event that saves and satisfies the wrath of God and atones for sin, and that is the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes it very clear here in citing the words of Jesus. Look, if you would, again in verse 24. Jesus took the bread and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, in verse 25, "Take the cup and drink it in remembrance of me." Therefore, the primary purpose, not the sole purpose, because we'll talk about other aims of the Lord's table in coming months when we celebrate it. But the primary purpose is to elicit remembrance, to direct our thoughts, our hope, not upon something that physical elements can do, because there is no inherent power in them, but rather to that which they represent, namely the finality and the sufficiency of the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, my fourth observation, or question really is, what does it mean to remember? Now, that may sound like a silly question, because we all know what it means to remember something, to think about it, but there's far more involved in this exhortation by Jesus than merely an intellectual act on your part. Let me see if I can unpack this for you. First of all, be it noted that this is a commandment. To remember is commanded. We don't gather here to celebrate the Lord's table just because it felt like an appropriate thing to do, or it was the right time of month, or it was out of our own inclination. We gather together because Jesus Christ has commanded us to do that. That's why if you consciously neglect the Lord's table, if you say to yourself as a Christian, "Well, I think we're scheduled this morning for the Eucharist, I think I'll stay home and watch football." It's a very serious matter, because you are ignoring and rebelling against the commandment, not that I have created, but that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to each of us as His followers. And by the way, isn't it remarkable that how much it reveals the weakness of human nature? That Jesus is, when He instituted the Lord's table in that upper room, is in the presence of His dearest friends, for whom He is about to give His life on the cross, and He has to tell them to remember Him. He's about to atone for sin and secure for them eternal life. And He says, "Oh, I need to remind you to remember my dying." What a remarkable act of merciful condescension on the part of Jesus, and an incredible display of the weakness and the presumptuousness on the part of people like you and me. But notice furthermore, it's a remembrance that takes a tangible physical form. I suppose if the Lord had been so inclined, He could have given instructions that somebody, anyone in the church, a pastor, an elder, or just an average Christian, could stand up and say, "All right, folks, let's all put distractions out of our mind and let's all simultaneously remember the cross." And we do that for about 10 seconds of silence, and then we go on about our business. That's not what He did. The remembrance is not simply an intellectual or mental phenomenon. He comes to us in the elements. He says, "Take and see them, and allow the bread and allow the cup to evoke in your heart a reminder, a meditation about the body, the literal physical flesh of Jesus that was sacrificed and nailed to a cross, and the blood that was spilled." Not only take them and touch them, ingest them. You see, it's not enough for me to just say, "All right, look, folks, at the loaf of bread up here, look at the cup, now think about that and remember the death of Christ." No, it's not enough. We are commanded to eat and to drink. Why? Because the physical act of eating and drinking is designed to stimulate and to activate in our hearts the spiritual reality of feasting on all that God is for us in His Son. It is a strengthening remembrance. In other words, again, it's not just mental or intellectual. It's a remembrance that is designed to intensify and increase our understanding of who Christ is and deepen our intimacy with Him. In other words, when we partake in faith, the Holy Spirit uses these physical elements as means to awaken in your heart in a way that otherwise perhaps wouldn't be the case, to open your mind, to intensify in your spirit that relationship that you have with Christ that is based solely upon what He has accomplished at Calvary. There's nothing, as I said, special about the bread and the cup. There's nothing magical. But when the Spirit takes them, when they are blessed as Jesus blessed them, and the Spirit uses them as instruments, as means, theologians call it the means of grace, that is, the means by which the sanctifying grace of Christ is made ever more real to us, it becomes a powerful way in which we reflect upon the work of Christ. And notice, if you will, also, it is a personal remembrance. Jesus didn't say to the disciples, all right, in the coming days, after I'm gone, I want you to remember this night. I want you to remember Judas betraying me. I want you to remember my anguish in Gethsemane. I want you to remember my trial before Pontius Pilate and Herod. He doesn't say that. He says, I want you to remember me. Me betrayed. Me in anguish. Me being tried unjustly. Me being nailed to a tree. Recall, Jesus says, and be strengthened and be encouraged by all that I have been, all that I am, and all that I ever will be for you. And let it take root in your souls and feast on me. Notice also the fact, and this oftentimes escapes people when they think about the death of Christ. And maybe it probably doesn't affect us as much because we weren't there on that night in that upper room when He first instituted the table. But remember who was in His presence. These were Jewish men and women. And He says to faithful, devout Jewish men and women, remember me. Don't remember Moses on this occasion, as wonderful and great in God's purposes as he was. Don't even think about the Passover in Exodus 12 or the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. From now on, henceforward, you remember me. I am the fulfillment in consummate form of everything that Moses talked about and that the Old Testament Levitical system pointed to. You don't need to observe that any longer. You rather celebrate me and what I have accomplished for you in my dying and in my rising. I'm still on my fourth point, by the way. I'm going to have to speed up. This thing of remembrance is significant. And notice, if you would, it's not merely a remembrance that commemorates. It's a remembrance that confesses. Jesus said in verse 24, this is my body which is for you. This is my blood which is for you, for the forgiveness of sins. That's why when you partake, you're not simply commemorating or remembering. You're confessing. This isn't just a table. This isn't just a celebration. It's a table set for me as a sinner who looks to Christ as my only hope. So when we partake, we make confession to the effect that it's a body and it's blood that was given and shed for me. And notice also, it's a remembrance that proclaims. Verse 26, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Now think about that. I hope that you don't proclaim anybody else's death. I remember my dad's death. He died on July 13th, 1983, much too young. And every time when July 13th rolls around, I think about it. I mean, it's just been the 25th anniversary of his passing. My mother's 88 years old, still going strong, never remarried. And we often remember it. I don't proclaim my dad's death. I don't celebrate it. But here we are told that we are to proclaim and commemorate and announce every time the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why every time we celebrate the Lord's table, it is to be, at least in some measure, a lesson on the atonement of Christ, what He accomplished in His dying. Each time you partake, you become a preacher. You proclaim His death until He comes. The fifth thing you need to note is that this is also an ordinance of hope. In other words, it's not just retrospective, looking back on something that happened 2,000 years ago. It is prospective, looking forward to His soon return. Jesus said it. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. He doesn't stop there until He comes. In other words, it's a constant reminder to us that He who accomplished our salvation so many years ago is still alive, and He's coming back to consummate all that He has accomplished. So we celebrate the death of a Savior, but not the death of a dead Savior, because He's alive and He's coming, and that is why the Eucharist is charged, it's energized with anticipation. So when you partake, don't merely think, "Oh Lord, thank You for what You have done. I have no hope apart from Your dying on my behalf, but Lord, thank You that You're going to come back and I'll see You face to face." That leads us to the sixth point, which is really perhaps the most controversial one of all. It's Paul's statement here about partaking in an unworthy manner. Verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." Now what in the world does that mean? That frightens some people when they read that. And so it's important that we understand what it means. Well, the first clue is in that little word, therefore. I know you've heard this before. If you haven't, you need to hear it now. When you see the word therefore in Scripture, you ask the question, what is therefore? Therefore. Well, here's what it is therefore. It is there to remind you of what He just said in verses 23 through 26. Therefore, in light of the sacred nature of this ordinance, in light of the fact that in it Christ is exalted as the focus of your faith, in light of the fact that it points to His body and blood being given for you, therefore, be careful that you do not partake in an unworthy manner. So partaking in an unworthy manner fundamentally means failing to appreciate and understand and embrace the significance of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. But I need to say something about what this does not mean. And this is perhaps the most important thing I'll say this morning, because I find when I talk to Christians that they are profoundly misinformed about what it means to partake in an unworthy manner. There are many of you here today, I would suspect that maybe even most, who are thinking, I'm unworthy to partake of this. It says there I can't take in an unworthy manner, so I guess I'm just going to have to stay seated. Or maybe that's why you choose not to come when you know the Lord's table is going to be celebrated, because you say, I feel so ashamed of my life. I am in such a mess. My marriage is struggling. I can't get these lustful thoughts out of my head. I had an argument with my wife or my husband on the way to church this morning. I yelled at my kids for no good reason. I am an absolute moral wreck. The guilt is about to kill me. Man, I'm in no shape to partake of the Lord's table. Oh, dear friend, listen to me. If that is what you're thinking this morning, and you realize that your only hope is Christ, that is precisely the state of mind in which you need to come. You are precisely the person for whom this ordinance was instituted. You say, oh, but I feel so unworthy, and therefore I should not come. No, it's only if you don't feel unworthy that you shouldn't come. Did you hear me? It's only if you think, I'm worthy of this. I'm in good shape. If you feel the slightest tinge of self-righteousness or moral contentment with where you are in your Christian walk, don't you dare partake of these elements. That kind of arrogant, presumptuous self-righteousness is precisely what Paul had in mind. But for the broken, struggling, weak, guilt-laden soul that says, I am a disaster. I'm just not anywhere near where I should be. Even when I experience moments of success, I just seem to take three steps back. And if God doesn't have mercy on me in Christ, I have no hope. People, that is precisely the person for whom this ordinance was designed. But there's yet another factor involved in this partaking unworthily, and it's kind of on a different level. It doesn't have so much to do with kind of the vertical dimension that I just described, your relationship with God. It has to do with the horizontal, your relationship with one another. Now, we face a little problem here because we can't appreciate what the early church experienced in this regard. The early church, as you probably know, celebrated the Lord's table in conjunction with a larger common community meal. And evidently, because of the diversity in the congregation, the wealthy and the poor, slaves and the free, some were being ignored. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, you can read it with me. If you don't, just listen. In the two verses immediately preceding what we read this morning, Paul describes what was going on. He says in verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat." In other words, you're not coming to celebrate what the Lord has provided for you. Spiritually speaking, you're coming just to satisfy your own physical gluttonous desires. He continues, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Evidently, the wealthy were bringing a massive amount of food, and they were consuming it all themselves. The poor were going without. Perhaps others, because of commitments, and perhaps this was especially true of slaves, would come too late and would not be able to have anything to eat at the community meal. And Paul even says that some were taking advantage of the wine in the cup to get drunk at the Lord's table. Paul says, if you're coming to the Lord's table in that way, that is partaking in an unworthy manner. Not so much because you have treated the Lord himself directly disrespectfully, but because you have ignored one another in the body. You have violated the principles of love and community and the oneness that Christ died to create in your midst. So we need to think about the context in which this commandment about unworthy partaking is found. It's not about your worth. It's about its worth and what it represents, namely the person of Christ. And if you come with thoughts other than the ones that Paul has just uttered in these previous verses, if you come with motivation that is inconsistent with the intent of Christ when he established the supper, if you come flippantly and casually treating this as a common experience, then you have come in an unworthy manner. A seventh question, I move quickly here, is confession of known sin essential before we partake? Well, you'll notice here there's nothing in this passage about the confession of known sin. That's not primarily what Paul had in view when he talked about partaking in an unworthy manner. However, if known sin is a hindrance to proper regard for what the supper is designed to accomplish, then yes, by all means, deal with that before you partake. If confession of sin is necessary to enable you to adequately approach the table in that frame of mind and spirit, with those proper motives, then by all means confess. But just understand that's not the primary point that Paul has in view. Eighth, what are the consequences for partaking in an unworthy manner? Look at verse 27. And this is a very sobering statement, and I don't want to gloss over it lightly. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Let me just read through the rest of this and just quite quickly try to explain what is happening. Paul then says, "Let a person therefore examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body," that is, if you eat and drink, now some believe the body here is a reference to you, to one another. If you eat and drink without giving due regard to others in the body of Christ, you subject yourself to the discipline of the Lord. That's possible. I think, though, that the word body here is just a shorthand way of saying the body and the blood. If you eat and drink without discerning the significance of what these elements represent, he says you drink judgment on yourself. That is why many of you are weak, ill, and some have died. Now listen carefully. Evidently in the church at Corinth, because of the abuse of the common meal, the fact that some were getting drunk on the communion wine, although that won't happen to you this morning because it's not alcoholic, just to let you know. Because of their disregard for others in the church, because of their flippant attitude toward what these elements represent, Paul says, God, in merciful love, has had to discipline some of you. Some of you are weak. You just don't have much strength physically. Some of you are really sick, and some in your number have physically died. Doesn't mean they spiritually died. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. Precisely the opposite. But God sometimes, because of unrepentant sin, and in this particular case, the unrepentant abuse of the Lord's table and the body of Christ, he has exerted discipline and he's taken them home to heaven physically. Now note the purpose of this. He continues. But if we judged ourselves truly, if we examined ourselves and dealt with this issue in our hearts, we would not be judged or disciplined by God. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, listen, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. One of the great New Testament scholars today, I. Howard Marshall, explains this best. Listen to what he said. He said, in Paul's view, the discipline was intended for the good of those who were thus disciplined. The Lord's purpose in it was that those who suffered his judgment now, in this life, might be spared the judgment on the sinful world in the next. And thus the judgment had a deterrent and reformatory purpose. It was better still, of course, if the Corinthians were to judge themselves so that they might be spared this temporal judgment of the Lord on their sin. All of which is simply to say, simply no escaping the fact that this is a very sacred moment and it cannot be dealt with in a casual way. Ninth, how then do we avoid partaking in an unworthy manner? Paul says, we examine ourselves. Now, if for some of you that involves the confession of sin, wonderful. But primarily the point of the self-examination is not to hinder your participation, but to make it possible. To examine yourself is to analyze your understanding. What do I believe about this? Am I actually thinking that by partaking I'm saving my soul? If you do, don't. Do you understand the meaning of the Eucharist as set forth in verses 23 through 26? Why do you partake? What do you hope to gain? Is your partaking in a reverential heart submissive to the Lord's saving purpose in your life? And by the way, this just gives me an opportunity to address a very delicate point. And I want to be as sensitive here as I can because some people can take offense at this, and I hope that you do not. But when Paul says that those who come to the table must first examine themselves, that alerts us to who is allowed to and invited to come to the table. It seems very clear to me from this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord's table, the Eucharist, is only for Christians. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, we are ecstatic that you are here, and we hope that you come back. But this table is not for you. If you come to faith in Christ this morning, it is. This table is not for infants. I have friends in ministry in various parts of the country who practice what is called paedo communion. That means infant communion. I'll just tell you, when I was teaching theology at Wheaton College, I took my students to a Greek Orthodox church. Wonderful Christians in the Greek Orthodox Church, but they practice paedo communion. And I warned them in advance what was going to happen. Some of them were shocked. They'd never seen this before, that parents would come with infants. I mean, 2-month, 3-month, 7-month old infants in arms. And the priest had a little silver spoon around his neck. And they had basically crushed the bread into the cup, and it had become something of a mush. And when the infant would come, he would take the little spoon, he would dip it in that, and they would open the mouth of the infant and pour it in. I don't believe that's biblical. I believe in order to embrace and receive and partake of the Lord's table, you have to be able to examine yourself. You have to know what the meaning of this table is. You have to be capable of proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. You have to understand and be able to discern the body and the blood of Christ. So, quite simply what that means is that whether you have ever attended Bridgeway before, that doesn't matter. This is the Lord's table. It's not the table of Bridgeway Church. If you are born again and you know Christ as your Savior, however old or young you may be, whether you hold membership in another church or no church, if you know Christ, we invite you to come and celebrate with us. Parents who are wondering, what do I do with my kids? Let me just say this. You know your kids better than we do. You know the state of their soul. You know their spiritual development, whether they are saved or not. And so I just leave that judgment with you. We trust your judgment in dealing with your children and raising them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And tenth and finally, the Eucharist is important preeminently above all else because of how it draws our attention to the centrality of the cross of Christ. That's what this is all about. It's about the central truth in all of Christianity. The cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He, as a sinless sacrifice, substituted Himself in the stead, in the place of sinful men and women, and in dying, satisfied the wrath of God, absorbed in Himself all the judgment that was due unto you and me. That is what this celebration is designed to remind us of and to cause us to focus our faith upon. The cross of Christ is the foundation on which all other truths in Christianity are built. It is the center around which all other truths orbit. It is the pinnacle toward which every other thing in our Christian lives ultimately points. It is the fountain, if you will, out of which every other blessing flows. It is the foundation of your hope. It is the focus of your faith. That's why this table is so important, because it's about the cross as our only hope for eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. I pray this morning that as we celebrate together, as we partake, as we confess, as we examine, as we proclaim, as we ingest, that one thought will be preeminent in your mind. He died for me, and that is my only hope. That is my only hope.